has to be an interesting sermon. I seem to have set it down somewhere other than up in front. It might be a message from the Lord, or it might be my forgetfulness. I'm completing today a series of 6 sermons on the manifest presence of God. These are going to be available. All of the Sunday sermons are available, but these will also be available as a group. And if there are any of these that you might have missed, I would encourage you, aside from what pride or joy I might have in their construction, I actually think there's valuable material in each of these. The first was, who is God? The second, what does He do? The third, why does He do it? The fourth, where do we find Him? The fifth, when do we find Him? And today, the way, our lives in Christ. This is the summary, the conclusion, even the foundation of all that has gone before. I think the best way to understand for us what the way is, what our lives in Christ look like, is to look at what Jesus did and what He told us to do. Seems pretty simple and straightforward, and it is. Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest disciples, who walked on water, who denied Him, who loved Him, and who loved the flock, even after his own failures and his own sin, said this in 1 Peter 3:9. And this message is from Jesus, even though these words are Peter's. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate when people say unkind things about you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God wants you to do, and He will bless you for it. And so the message there is, even when people speak evil of us, our response should not be what is so normal and natural for us in our flesh, which is to shoot back, to send an arrow back in the direction of the arrow that came, but rather to pronounce a blessing on them. We have to remember that our own sinfulness, which is, in a very straightforward way, a rejection of God and a rejection of who He created us to be, those are our attacks on Him, in a sense. And yet, what do we know about His response to our own sinfulness? Ephesians 2:4. God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so very much that even while we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's special favor that you have been saved. And then verse 9, salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. In fact, we are told that Christ saved us while we were still sinners. This is the good news. It's not get your lives straightened out, clean up, start doing good things, and then you'll get my mercy, and then you'll get my forgiveness, and then you'll get my salvation. Rather, He said, here is my mercy, take it, it's free. Now, all we have to do is say, yes, Lord, and take it. It's free. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And it really breaks my heart that so much of the church, and I suspect all of us at times, have taken that extraordinary grace, that extraordinary mercy, that freedom from the law, and then have jumped immediately back into a kind of Christian legalism, have become Christian Pharisees, with the idea somehow that in order to really assure our salvation, or to make sure we don't lose it, we have to become perfectly obedient to the law. And yet that's not what the gospel says. Oh, for sure, Jesus desires, and He promises the Holy Spirit to us, for the process of repairing us and rebuilding us and restoring us to the glorious ruins, from the glorious ruins to the glorious and glorified bodies and lives which he has promised us. But he hasn't said, first repair yourselves, and then after you've repaired yourselves, you'll be worthy to be in my presence. Rather, he has said, I will give you my worthiness. Just accept it. Matthew 5, we heard last week, God blesses those who realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is given to them. And we heard the rest of the God bless passage. But at the end of it, Jesus says this, you are the light of the world, like a city on a mountain, glowing in the night for all to see. Don't hide your light under a basket. Instead, put it on a stand and let it shine for all. Now, Jesus surely is not talking about our self-righteousness, about our own glory gained by how good we've become. He's talking about his own light pouring through us when we have accepted him and accepted his mercy and forgiveness. And that light is the light from the very throne of God. It's the same glory that was on the mountain when Jesus was there with his disciples. The same glory that was there with Moses on the mountain. That is the light which is put on a stand. It is the light from the very throne of God. And it is our testimony to our blessing and to the mercy shown us in forgiveness. Philippians 3. We heard this read earlier. Paul is writing to the people in Philippi. It's on page 914 in your pew Bibles, or Philippians 3 if you've just got your own Bible with you. He says this, starting in verse 8, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I may have Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own goodness or my ability to obey God's law, but I trust Christ to save me. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith, or on faithfulness. The King James of this verse, verse 9, we went over this just a few weeks ago in the same series. The King James reads this way, verse 9 of Philippians 3, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, or by faithfulness. The Greek says the faith of Christ. It does not say our faith in Christ, although it's translated that way many times. This is the same kind of legalism. The idea that somehow we can muster in ourselves enough faith in Christ, and if we muster enough faith in him, then we get his righteousness. Then we get saved. That's works salvation. Mustering enough faith is works. It's an intellectual kind of works. And that's not what it says. It says it is the faith of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, the reliability of Christ to do what he said he would do, which is accept my mercy and I will give it to you. That's the gospel. And yet we fall back into some crazy kind of legalism about having enough faith or being good enough to be accepted by him. And it's just not there in the gospel. It's not what it's about. Matthew 5:43 in your pew Bible, page 733. Jesus says this. He's talking to a lawyer, an expert in religious law, by the way. Not just any kind of lawyer, but an expert in religious law. And this lawyer has asked him, what must I do to be saved? And he says, you have heard the law of Moses say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This may be the wrong preceding this, but let me just read you what it is that Jesus says here, rather. Starting in verse 43 of Matthew 5. You have heard that the law of Moses says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love only those who love you, what good is that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how different are you from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect. The word in Greek means whole or completed. Even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So Jesus tells us we're not just to love our neighbor. We're truly to do that. He also tells us elsewhere that we're to love God. But he tells us to love our enemies and pray for them. Just what Peter said earlier on when I read from 1 Peter. And then here in Luke chapter 10, page 793 in the Pew Bible, verse 5, Jesus has sent the 70 out, or the 72, depending upon the translation, disciples, other than the 12, has sent them out, told them, don't take anything special with you, just go basically poor, expect to be fed along the way, which they were. And he gives them these instructions. Whenever you enter a home, give it your blessing. Now notice he didn't say, when you enter the home of somebody who is righteous, give it your blessing. He didn't say, when you enter the home of a religious leader, give it your blessing. He didn't say, when you enter the home of the kindest person in the town, give it your blessing. He said, when you enter a home, give it your blessing. And then he says this, and I think what he has done here is he's opened the veil just a little bit and shown us what spiritual reality looks like behind the physical reality that we see. He says, whenever you enter a home, give it your blessing. If those who live there are worthy, the blessing will stand. If they are not, the blessing will return to you. Isn't that an interesting picture that he gives? But he tells us that we are to offer the blessing regardless. And then he says, when you enter a town, don't move around from home to home. Stay in one place, eating and drinking what they provide you. Don't hesitate to accept hospitality, because those who work deserve their pay. If a town welcomes you, eat whatever is set before you and heal the sick. As you heal them, say, the kingdom of God is near you now. So they are given instruction. This is what Jesus tells them to do. It's what he tells us to do. Heal the sick. Go there and heal the sick and tell them as you heal them, the kingdom of God is right here. It's right here. The kingdom of God is right here. That's the source of their healing. And then he says this, but if a town refuses to welcome you, go out into its streets and say, we wipe the dust of your town from our feet as a public announcement of your doom. And don't forget that the kingdom of God is near. So whether he sends them to heal or pronounce warning because of their unwillingness to accept mercy, their unwillingness to hear the message, their unwillingness to take the blessing which has been offered, when the warning comes with that, it comes also with these words, the kingdom of heaven is right here. The kingdom of heaven is right here. These are Jesus' instructions. And then he says this, anyone who accepts your message, that is the gospel, anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me. And anyone who rejects you is rejecting me. And anyone who rejects me is rejecting God who sent me. What he's saying here is God is full of mercy and desires to give mercy. But we can harden our hearts and refuse it. And if we refuse it from the least of these, we have refused it from Jesus. We have refused it from the Father, who is the source of mercy. It isn't just that God says, you know, if you don't like my kid, then you can't be with me. That's not what's going on. The throne of God is the source of mercy. When you reject that mercy, when I reject that mercy, when anyone rejects that mercy, we've already rejected the throne. We've already rejected the heart of God. We don't even have to think back up that chain of logic. The mercy that God pours out, the gospel, it comes right there from the throne. And so anyone who hardens his heart and says, I don't want it, don't need it, get out of my face, go away. You don't even have to think another nanosecond beyond that. You have blocked the flow of mercy from the throne of God. And then they rejoice that even demons have obeyed them when they've cast them out in healings. And he says, don't rejoice just because evil spirits obey you. Rejoice because your names are registered as citizens of heaven. And then this interesting next sentence, verse 21. Then Jesus was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three members of the Godhead, co-equal, all sovereign, all God. And here it says, Jesus was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It shows their joy in each other, in the love, in the intimate, permanent, everlasting love which flows from Father to Son to Spirit to Father and Son, back and forth. And he said this, filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, he says this, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding the truth from those who think themselves so wise and clever, and for revealing it to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. The importance of what he says here is that the gospel can be appropriated by anyone. It's not hard. It's not complicated. It's very simple. It's when we get stuck in our sophistication and in our pride in our sophistication that we can't see the plain truth because we're too wrapped up in our own things. We were praying earlier, just before the service, and Linda prayed for Adelia. You don't mind if I tell this, do you? Linda prayed for Adelia that God would take her face in his hands and turn her face to him. And I remember just as she said that, that autistic children, particularly severely autistic children, what's true of them is they are completely self-internalized. They'll sit in a corner and just rock. They are unaware of anything going on in the world about them. And they are taken out of that autism. The way that they are led out of that is their parents and their teachers hold their faces and point their eyes right at their own and talk to them just like that. And ultimately it makes the connection to them, and ultimately they come out of that complete internalization. And that's truly what God desires to do with us, because we're all so internalized and focused on ourselves. And he really wants to end that autism that we all share and turn our face to his. Now, I'll correct myself and go to the place that I was referring to in error earlier, and that is still in Luke 10, but on to verse 25. One day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, Teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life? Jesus replied, What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? The man answered, You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him, do this and you will live. And then Jesus gives an illustration to this Jewish man about the Good Samaritan, a story all of us know so well, where a Jewish man was robbed and left for dead, beaten on the side of the road, and none of his Jewish compatriots would do anything to save him, not even the Jewish priest would. But along comes a despised Samaritan, half-breeds in the minds of the Jews, unholy, unwashed. We don't even go near them. We don't talk to them. They're just not worthy of our attention, because they don't even worship the same God. Along comes a despised Samaritan, and it's that one, the enemy of this man lying on the ground, who tends to him. And then Jesus asks this lawyer, now of these three, that is the two Jews who passed by and the Samaritan who helped him, which would you say was the neighbor of the man who was attacked by bandits? The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. This is the same message. Love your enemies. The man on the road beaten up was the enemy of the Samaritan. And the Samaritan was the enemy of that man. And the Samaritan loved him and cared for him, even though he was his enemy. John 4, I have a few minutes left here. This is, bear with me, if you would. John 4, it's in your pew Bible on page 815, verse 13. Jesus is sitting talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. His disciples eventually come back and discover him doing this. Now, this doesn't connect for us in a visceral, gut-level way. But in those days, Jewish men didn't even talk to Jewish women on the street. Because if they did, the Jewish woman was considered by definition to be a prostitute or to be in an adulterous relationship with the man. Men would speak to their own wives occasionally on the street, but they didn't speak to other Jewish women. Now, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. He's sitting with her at this well, which is in Samaria. This is scandal. I mean, his disciples looking at this would be horrified, not just surprised, they'd be horrified. Jesus is talking to a woman, and it's a Samaritan woman. But he is, and he's talking to her as casually as you or I might talk to each other, because he was Jesus, and because he loved this woman. And he tells her about this well. And he says, people soon become thirsty after drinking this water. But the water I give them takes away thirst altogether. It becomes a perpetual spring within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir, the woman said, give me some of that water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to haul water. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband, for you've had five, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. So what does this tell us? Jesus knew this woman's sin. Sexual sin, by the way. Now, we don't know whether she divorced those five men, whether they died, doesn't say. Odds are, she divorced some of them. And she's living with somebody now that she's not even married to. And Jesus makes her aware that he knows all of this. But what has he just told her? Take the water that I have, and it will give you eternal life. Our sins aren't a secret from God. When we come to him and we say, I need your mercy, that is a confession of sin. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need mercy. When Jesus says, I have mercy to offer you, our very acceptance of it is an acknowledgement of our sinfulness. This woman knows she's in sin, and for that matter, she knows that Jesus knows. He made it obvious to her. But what does he do? He offers her living water, not condemnation. And then he says this at the end of near the end of chapter 4, verse 23. The time is coming and is already here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for anyone who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Two fundamental things Jesus has said here. One, we have spirit in which to be able to worship God who is spirit. And secondly, we must worship in truth. Now, that truth is not condemning sin-telling. The truth there means without showing favoritism, without pretense, and with open, blunt authenticity about who we are and what we are. That's what it means. Open book. We're an open book to God anyway. And so if we come to worship him with pretense of holiness, who are we fooling? We're not fooling God. I promise we're not fooling the people next to us in the pew. Are we fooling ourselves? Even that I'm not sure about. What a waste of time pretense is, especially pretense of holiness. And in fact, Jesus says here, you can't worship that way. You have to worship in spirit and truth. You got to push the pretense aside, because it's not worship if it's pretense. It just doesn't connect. So I want to conclude this way. If we want to know what the way of Christ is, what the way of Jesus is, how he lived and how he desires that we live, we look at his life. We look at what he did and what he taught. And here's the truth. Jesus hung out with prostitutes. He even let one of them pour oil on him as a blessing. He hung out with tax collectors who worked for the Romans and kept a piece of what they collected from fellow Jews for themselves to enrich themselves. He hung out with terrorists. When you see the word zealot in Scripture, read terrorist, because that's what it meant. These were people who jumped the Romans in the dark of night out of the bushes and killed them, and then ran away. They were terrorists in every sense of that word. Two of Jesus' disciples, at least, were terrorists. Now, I promise they changed in the presence of Jesus. But they were terrorists when he met them. Jesus hung out with the unlovely and the sinful. Those are the people that he hung out with. And he wants us to do that too. And I would go even further and say, we have to be very careful about not becoming modern-day Pharisees with the sins that we will countenance and the sins that we will not tolerate. I'd like just to hear two or three people mention a sin. Pick a sin, anybody, and mention it out loud. Pride. Pride is the worst of all sins, because what pride does is it keeps us from true intimate relationship with one another. It places us in the place of God. We make ourselves God with pride, and therefore we cannot know the true face of God. So we will welcome and we will pray for and care about and grieve with and mourn over and pray for healing for people who have virtually any kind of sin. But pride. Pride is the one sin which we cannot countenance, because it is the true block of our relationship with God. Name another sin. Gossip. Gossip is the one sin which we can't tolerate, the one which must be set aside, because gossip is a cancer in the body of Christ. It spreads from person to person and tears us down, tears down the one being spoken about, and that very fury of that cancer destroys the body of Christ, so that we can tolerate many other sins, but gossip is the one which we cannot tolerate. Name another sin.
Lying.
Lying is the one sin, the greatest of all sins, because it is the antithesis of who God is. God is truth and love. Lying comes from the pit of hell, from the father of lies. So that we will tolerate many things and pray for healing, lying is the one sin which we will not permit among ourselves, because it is so destructive. Okay? How about sex? Sexual sin is the one sin which we cannot tolerate among ourselves. It's just too creepy. It's just too uncomfortable. It makes us aware that there is a danger to our persons. We violate the holiness which God gave us when he made us people. We violate that in ourselves with our sin. We violate it in the person with whom we commit adultery or whatever it is that we do. That is the one sin which we must not tolerate. We cannot have it here anywhere in the body. If it is there, we must isolate those who commit that sin, because that is the one great sin. You get the point? That's why Paul says, if you've committed one sin, you've committed them all. The point is, they're all sin. They all drive us from the throne of God. They all separate us from God. They all need to be confessed. They all need to be put at the throne. They are all forgiven in advance if we simply accept the mercy of Christ. What happens in our body is sanctification, purification. It's the Spirit of God given to us, promised by Jesus, given to us by the Father. The Spirit of God dwells in us, lives in us, and cleans us up. He restores the broken ruins which were once glorious because they were made by God. He refreshes and restores them. But we have to let him into every part. We have to confess every part so that he can do that work of repair and restoration. We were saved while we were still in sin. And we will still sin and we will not lose our salvation because of it. But what God desires is that we become more like him, more like Christ. Being willing to heal, being willing to be healed, being willing to hang out with the unlovely and the sinful. Because guess what? It's us. Every one of us. Every one of us. The only people Jesus had trouble with and for whom he reserved his anger were the self-righteous, self-sanctified religious leaders and from people coming to the temple to worship God. Those are the only people that he expressed his anger toward, the self-sanctified and those who would steal from those who came to worship God. If we are truly to follow the way of Christ, we must do what he said. We must show mercy. We must love our enemies and pray for them. We have to even love our friends who commit sins we think are icky. Because I promise they think our sins are icky. We need to hang out with each other just as Jesus hung out with all of those who were in sin and offered them mercy. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's why we are children of the Most High, because we show mercy. And that mercy comes from the very throne of God. It's mercy that allowed Jesus to stay on that cross and take all of the sin that had been committed up until that moment and all the sin that came after, any of it, he was willing to take for all of us because of the mercy that flowed from the throne of God. That's the way of Christ. And it is what he calls every one of us too. May we respond, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Amen.